We're thinking about servant-hearted pastors in this session, and I trained for ordination in the Church of England. While I was training, I went home for a friend's birthday party. It was a fancy dress party. I have no imagination when it comes to fancy dress, so I borrowed a friend's clerical collar and went as a vicar and was chatting to a group of people I didn't really know. And after a while, one of the girls at the party just sort of paused mid-conversation, looked at me and said, "You're not really a vicar, are you?" And I said, "No." And she went, "Oh, thank goodness for that." And you could sort of feel a wave of relief. And then after a moment, she said, "So what do you do?" And I said, "I'm training to be a vicar." And she was slightly perturbed by that and kind of trying to work through all the things she had just said that she would now be a bit embarrassed about. But it raises the question, how do you spot a Christian leader? And it's a more serious question than we might tend to think. And I want to sort of frame the question in this particular kind of way. What is Christian about Christian leadership? What makes Christian leadership Christian? How can you spot Christian leadership? And I think sometimes the way we answer that is we think, well, if the leader is doing Christian things with the leadership, then it's Christian. You've got this thing called leadership. Politicians use it to get power and win elections. Business leaders use it to make their companies successful, and pastors use it to make their churches grow. And so therefore, what makes Christian leadership Christian is what it's used for. If it's used for gospel ends, that makes it Christian. And I don't think that's untrue, but I do want to suggest it's dangerously incomplete. And I want to suggest that Christian leadership isn't just about where you are leading people, but how you are leading people. Not just the destination you have in mind, but your way of getting to that destination. Not just the ends, but the means. It's easy to overlook this. We've had a devastating number of scandals involving Christian leadership in the UK over recent years. It feels as though virtually every network is facing some kind of reckoning, and I'm sure there's lots of things to think about, lots of factors, lots of aspects of that to discuss. But I wonder if one factor to consider is whether we have sometimes so focused on the brilliance of where a leader is taking us that we've not spent enough time looking at how they're getting us there. And this is not to contradict anything Richard just said, because we need to be effective. To seek to be effective is godly and sane. But sometimes we can so focus on the effectiveness that we lose sight of the way we're trying to get there. And the fact is, if we're not getting there in the right way, we will discover that where we were going isn't going to be effective anyway. Paul Tripp wrote this. He's got a wonderful book on leadership, which I think is on the bookstall. He said, "Our definition of a leader now is strong personality, quick-witted, forceful, domineering, able to win the day in a discussion or argument, can cast vision and collect people. No wonder we've produced a culture of ministry bullies." It's sobering. So let's turn to Mark chapter 10. Let's turn there in humility. Let's turn there perhaps even in desperation, because we long to be leaders that will honor the Lord. And I'm going to read from verse 35 to 45 of Mark 10. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to Jesus and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.' Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We are able.' And Jesus said to them, 'The cup that I drink you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. For whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Lots there to think about. I'm going to walk through the text in just with three very simple points, looking at the world, looking at the church, looking at the Lord. So let's look at the world, beginning at verse 35. This is all kicked off by James and John. They come to Jesus, and they say to him in verse 35, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you," which is not a great place to start in terms of our attitude to Jesus. But before we judge them too quickly, we need to check the same tendency is not in our own hearts. They say to Jesus in verse 37, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." They knew Jesus had some kind of glory that he was going to be entering into. There had been talk here and there about kingdoms and that kind of thing. They haven't quite understood it. They haven't got the whole cross part of what Jesus was intending to do. But all they know is Jesus is about to kick off something that will be kingly, and they want a part of it, and they want the best part of it. They want the best, most powerful positions. And so really what they're asking Jesus for is greatness, worldly greatness. And I'm guessing we're not so crass as to literally pray, "Jesus, make me great." But there's always that temptation for ministry to be a means of importance. Well, Jesus says to them, "You don't know what you're asking." And indeed, they don't. They don't understand the path Jesus is about to take. They don't understand the cup. They don't understand the baptism that is awaiting him. And it's interesting, when he says to them, "You don't know this, are you able to drink the cup, or are you able to be baptized with this baptism?" They say, "Yeah, we're able." A sin of presumption. But again, before we judge them, the fact that Jesus turns this into a lesson for all of his disciples means we mustn't think we're above being like they are. The rest of the disciples find out in verse 41, when the ten heard about this, they're indignant, they're livid. They're not livid because this is just not the way to talk to Jesus. This is the wrong priority. I'm sure they're livid because James and John got there first. And all of them are missing the point of what is about to happen. All of them are missing the point of Jesus' death and in what his glory consists. So Jesus shows us what's going on. In verse 42, he calls all of them to him. And he says, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them." This is a basic lesson about the world, Jesus says. This is what people do with power. You give a human being power, and the tendency will be to lord it over other people with that power. We assert ourselves. We put ourselves above other people. It doesn't matter if we're the prime minister or a traffic warden or whatever it is. Any power we have, we tend to use it to put other people beneath us and us above them, to put people in their place, and their place is always lower than us, to pull rank, to make sure someone knows we're in charge, and to feel superior, and for other people to feel inferior. Jesus says there in verse 42, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." In other words, Jesus is saying, "I don't have to prove this to you. This is not special revelation. This is just obvious. We look around, it's the way the world works. Every culture, every age, doesn't matter where or when you are, this is what people do. We have our own ways of doing it, but this is what we do." So that is the world in which we live. But Jesus then moves in this next verse to think about the church. So verse 43, Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you." That is the way of the world. That is the way the world is. It's not the way you're meant to be. This is meant to be one of the areas where the church is dramatically different to the world. Jesus doesn't say that, you know, because the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, therefore we shouldn't have rulers. He doesn't say we shouldn't have authority. He doesn't say we shouldn't have power. We need these things. They're good things, rightly handled. We're just not to approach those things in the way that the world around us does. So he says, "It shall not be so among you." But the fact is, because that is the way of the world, it will be the tendency of a fallen heart. In other words, it will take no effort to become like the rulers of the Gentiles, and it will take every effort not to be like the rulers of the Gentiles. So we need to be very careful. We need to recognize the danger that we are in. If God is giving us any kind of power or authority over other people, we need to check ourselves. And we see from the Bible that there is precedent for this kind of worldly leadership coming into the people of God. It happened in the Old Testament. Richard read a bit from Ezekiel 34 about what the shepherds are meant to be doing. But earlier in the passage, God rebukes these shepherds of God's people because of what they weren't doing. And he says these words to them, Ezekiel 34, verse 3, "You do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened. The sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought." So those are the things they haven't done. And then he switches to what they have done and he says, "With force and harshness you have ruled them." So those are the spiritual leadership of God's people at that time. They were leading like the rulers of the Gentiles do. They were lording it over. It's not new, and it's always going to be a danger. And we've seen very dramatic examples of this. There have been some high-profile cases. There are pastors who've been removed from ministry, and we all know their names, and there were headlines and investigations and even podcasts and all of these kinds of things. And sometimes we can think, well, I know I'm not like that, so I must be okay. But our hearts are so subtle. And this can happen in lots of low-key, undramatic ways, just ways in which we put ourselves over other people. Just one example that I came across. I heard about a pastor who, any time a new staff member joined the team, he was evidently an amazing squash player. He would always play them at squash, and he would deliberately beat them to put them in their place at the beginning of their time on the staff team. Now, that's fairly innocuous. No one's going to call the police over that. There's not going to be a whole podcast series based on that one act. But it struck me, it is one example of something I think is quite common, that we seek to put other people in their place. And yet, as we're about to see, if we were really doing that, the place we would be putting people in is above us and not below us. I've seen other pastors justifying harshness on the basis of, well, I'm keeping these people humble. A friend of mine pointed out recently in a conversation with me, he said that, you know, there are all these one another verses in the Bible. There's not a single verse that says humble one another. There are verses that say humble yourself. There are no verses that say humble other people. And normally it's code for I'm asserting myself above you, and you need to learn your place. 1 Peter talks a bit about this too. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So being willing, not under compulsion, serving, not being greedy, and leading by example, not by coercion. He says, not domineering over those in your charge. And again, it's possible. We can use our position, we can use the hierarchy to dominate other people. We can make people do the things we think they should do. Even if the things we think they should do are good things, we can make them do those things through intimidation, coercion, threats, and bullying. And Peter says we mustn't. In fact, it's very dangerous to do that. Paul says in Romans 14, verse 23, that whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. He's talking in context about those who are weak in faith, those who are abstaining from certain foods and observing certain days, even though God hasn't required them to. And Paul is saying, listen, if this has become a conscience issue for them, you mustn't steamroll your opinion over them. Because for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, if someone is doing something, even the right thing, just because you've pushed them into it, it's not coming from faith. And if a believer has all the right doctrines and is behaving in right ways because they've been pushed into it, it's not going to be healthy. I was talking to a pastor friend a while ago, and he was trying to plug the gaps of small group leaders, which is every pastor's experience. And he was telling me, yeah, there was one couple who I asked if they could serve in that way, and they said no. And he said, in the end, I just had to make them do it. Now, I don't know the details or anything else, but I remember thinking back on that and thinking, I suspect that is a failure of Christian leadership. It may be a good thing for them to have been doing. Maybe that was the answer they should have given. I'm not sure making them do it is at all spiritually healthy, even if it's for a godly kind of outcome. So Jesus says, we've got to check this tendency. It shall not be so among you. It's kind of heavy, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but as I look around the landscape and we see some of these examples of scandals and failings in this area, it's easy to sort of get pessimistic and to think, is this just inevitable for all of us? As I see those tendencies in my own heart, is this inevitable? Which is why I'm glad Jesus doesn't end with that first part of verse 43. He doesn't just say it shall not be so among you, so stop it. He then gives us an entirely different way to think. In verse 43 he says, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Okay, I can see that kind of thinking, but help me get into it, Jesus, which he does with verse 45, which is why we come thirdly to the Lord. Because Jesus says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. If the moral of the story is, be self-controlled enough not to become worldly in your leadership, we would leave discouraged. But instead, Jesus is saying, come and look at me. That tendency to lording it over others is going to be powerful. It's part of the architecture of fallen human hearts. But Jesus is saying, hey, there's something else out there that is even more powerful than that. There's something else that can really, really captivate your heart. I never read that book, The Expulsive Power of a Greater Affection, or New Affection, or whatever it is. I can't remember who wrote it. Thomas Chalmers. But the title has ministered to me. many times. So I kind of feel like I don't need to read it now. And I love that concept. If we want to turn away from a sin, we need to love something else more than the sin. And if we want to not be domineering, heavy-handed leaders, we need to love the example of Jesus even more. So Jesus shows us this in verse 45. Even the Son of Man came not to be served. Jesus came as a servant. And that being a servant was defining for him. It wasn't just one aspect of who he was. It's not like I live in Nashville now, and if you ask everyone what they do, they say, I'm a musician. And then you ask a bit more. Actually, they work in Starbucks. But they're just doing that because the real thing they're going to be is a musician. Jesus isn't a servant in the way that they are working in Starbucks. Jesus is a servant because it is who he is. There's nothing casual about this. He's talking about servitude. In Luke's account of the Last Supper, Jesus says to the disciples, I stand among you as one who serves. He's a servant, and he is the servant. He applies consciously all of that servant language of the Old Testament, especially of Isaiah, to himself. He knows this is what he has come to be. And the service he brings us is ultimate service. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And of course, we're familiar with what that means. We see Jesus' servanthood in the fact that he will serve us even to the greatest cost to himself, his very life. And he will serve us at the point of our greatest need. Someone who can provide a ransom for us. And Jesus is saying the more we stare at his service of us, the more our own hearts will become moved to be servants of others. These are familiar words, but it still stops me in my tracks to think that when Jesus considered each one of us, he considered you worth his while serving. He didn't just see you as a problem that needed to be fixed. He didn't just see you as some kind of issue that he had to kind of resolve and deal with. He didn't simply see you as something he could sort out and he ought to because, you know, it's kind of his responsibility. No, he sees us as people he loves to serve. Hebrews 12, as it says, that, you know, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Which I take it means Jesus loves being your savior. He loves serving us. And as we see his joy in serving, even while having to endure the cross, we begin to see our own hearts changing. And the idea of serving others, even enduring in the process, actually begins to be attractive to us. And Jesus shows us he is the pattern. That word in verse 45, the word even is really significant there. Even the Son of Man came not to be served. Because if there was one person who could legitimately expect to come to be served, it was the Son of Man. He actually was the most important person in the universe. So if even he hasn't come to be served, then what are the rest of us thinking? As proof that sometimes Twitter isn't just always totally awful, a couple of years ago, Andrew Wilson, many of us will know Andrew's ministry, he tweeted this, and it's just stayed with me ever since. He said, Jesus was a slave. So Christians are slaves of the slave. Which makes pastors slaves of the slaves of the slave. And he then added, which makes pride tricky. And it's lovely. We see what Jesus says here in Mark 10:45. We see that becoming true because his apostles, as they start their apostolic ministry of writing the rest of the New Testament for us, they keep identifying themselves as servants. Paul, Peter, John, they open their works saying, I'm a servant. James and Jude, who could have said, well, actually, yeah, you know, I'm a half-brother of Jesus. Even they begin by saying, no, I'm a servant. First and foremost, I'm a servant. And so it is with us. As we gaze at the one who gave himself for us, we start to see ourselves as servants, first and foremost. In Matthew 11, Jesus describes himself famously as being gentle and lowly of heart. We're used to Jesus showing us what our hearts are like. Spurgeon says this is the one place where Jesus shows us what his heart is like, as if he opens up his chest and shows us his heart. And what is at the very core of his being is that he is gentle and lowly. I started a new role at this church in Nashville recently. I had my installation a few weeks ago, and I'd invited a friend to preach, and he said, what do you want me to preach on? And I said, can you preach on the heart of Jesus and then tell me to embody that? So he picked this passage. And I was so glad he did, because it reminds me, my job as a pastor is to make it really obvious to people what the heart of Jesus is like. He's the good shepherd. I'm the very, 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 very junior under-shepherd. But there has to be a correspondence between how I shepherd the people under my care and how Jesus shepherds all of us. So people should be able to read off from our ministry what the heart of Jesus is like. I remember when that book, Gentle and Lowly, came out, a few of my friends read it and were like, man, I had no idea Jesus was like that. And I remember thinking, I wonder if our ministry culture needs some changing. That we can have spent so long in ministry circles, in churches, and not have realized this is really what Jesus is like. And again, there's a danger there. If we're very, very pushy and demanding in our leadership, we end up unpreaching through the method of our leadership the very message we're seeking to communicate about who Jesus is. So my job, your job, amidst all the different tasks that comprise it, is to reflect and embody as much as we can the heart of Christ to his people. People should be able to tell from the way we are to them what Jesus is like. Which means our leadership has to be cruciform. It has to be servant-hearted. It means I need to see the people I'm serving as more important than myself. Their needs is coming before my needs. When I meet up with people now, I've started, I don't know if this will last long because of self-control and all kinds of things, but when I start meeting up with people now, I've started thinking, I mustn't assume my time is more important than them. And so rather than always saying they have to come to me, I'll go to them. We want to put people before ourselves. Peter says again, elders, pastors are not to be domineering, but to set an example. And I love the fact that that is the antidote to being domineering. There are two ways you can compel someone. One is by force and one is by inspiration. So you can get people to do what you want by domineering. But if we're an example to people of the heart of Christ, then they actually want to do the right thing. Which I think is something else Jesus is alluding to back in these verses. Jesus says something in a very interesting way in verse 42. I might be reading slightly too much into this. I don't think I am. You can be the judge of that. But in verse 42, Jesus doesn't call secular leaders the rulers of the Gentiles. He calls them those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying is they look like rulers. Everyone thinks they are. They look like the ones who are shaping history. They look like that's where the action is. They look like the real deal. But it's just, they just appear to be people who have power. It's only an appearance. They're those who are considered the movers and shakers. And I think what Jesus is saying is there is something far more powerful than that. And that is leading the way Jesus leads. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. And as our spiritual moral taste buds begin to align more and more with Christ's, we will have a powerful ministry. That's where real power comes from. If you lord it over someone, you can change their behavior, but if you are serving like Jesus, you change people's hearts, which gives you more powerful than a prime minister or a president. So how do we spot a Christian leader? I could insert lots of jokey answers at this point. But one thing is, the manner of leading is cruciform. Not just the goals of where they're hoping to lead you into. Hopefully those are godly and Christian as well, and we must attend to those things. We do want to be effective. But if I can put it this way, the most effective way of becoming effective is to lead like Jesus leads, and to be those who pastor with a servant heart. So I'd better pray for us. Let's pray. Father, it feels inadequate to say that we thank you for Jesus, but we really do. We do want to thank you for him. We thank you that he was willing to step into this world. It astonishes us that he would step into this world to be a servant here, to stand among a sea of humanity that was far less worthy than he was and regard them as being the people he should serve. Father, it's astonishing that the Son of God would have served us. So we thank you that Jesus was willing to give up his life for us, to provide a ransom for us, that even now he stands in heaven serving us, interceding for us. And there's not a day when we don't need his service. And so, Father, help us to keep looking at him. And we pray that the more we behold him, the servant, the more we might become like him. That our hearts would be conformed to the likeness of his heart. That you would continue to awaken in us a growing desire to serve others, even when it's costly and sacrificial. Father, we want to be effective in our ministries. We don't want to pour out our lives and our efforts and for it not to actually make any difference for the kingdom. So help us to serve like Jesus does, because even more than being effective in those ways, we just want to be like Jesus. And we pray in his name. Amen.